Our Father, we come into this place this morning and we acknowledge that you are our Creator and our Redeemer, that who we are has been defined by you. And we want to give you the praise and the honor and the glory that you deserve. And we do, as we just heard, we want to ask that you would search our hearts and our minds, that you would make us to be the people that you desire us to be, people who are pleasing in your sight in every way. And so remove anything from us that would hinder that. We pray this morning as we come to your word that you would open our eyes, that we would be able to see you more clearly, and that we would be able to see our relationship to you more clearly. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're dealing this morning with the question of origins. We're looking at the creation of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, our first parents. And this question about origins, this where did we come from question, is one of the most important questions that we can ask. You know, many people are interested in their family of origin, their family backgrounds. And it's kind of like when we understand where we came from and who our ancestors were, then it tells us a little bit about who we are. Many people today are into genealogical research. I mean, how many of you have kind of traced out your family tree? Let me see your hands. Yeah, quite a few of you. Like I know that I'm Scotch-Irish background, and I've gone back, and even last night I was thinking about showing you some of the old family pictures, but I thought, nah, nobody likes slideshows, so I won't do that. But I was looking at pictures. I've got pictures of my great-great-grandparents, and I just look at some of those pictures, and I think, that's my family. That's where I came from. It just kind of blows your mind. It's just kind of like God is just hardwired us to want to know who we are and where we came from. I was thinking about this last week because I met somebody for the first time. And after we talked for a while, I walked away and I began to think, now that's interesting, just thinking about that conversation, I wanted to know where they were from. Because are they from the north or south, or you know, did they grow up here? They grew up in California. I mean, why did I want to know that? Well, it kind of tells me a little bit about who they are. What size family did they come from? Why do I want to know that? Well, I'm an only child, so I mean, if I'm talking to somebody that has five brothers and sisters, I see things differently. Or if I talk to somebody who's another only child, it's like, oh, here's somebody that's like me. Understanding who we are, where we came from, tells us about us. People who have been adopted often want to go back and find their birth family and their birth parents and their city of origin. Why? Because there's this thing in us that wants to know those kinds of things. But there's things that are even more basic, questions that are more basic than that. I mean, what about the beginning of the human race? I mean, who are we? Where did we come from? Why are we here? We want to know things like that. We want to know what's our relationship to the rest of creation. Are we different from animal and plant life, or are we just simply one life form among many? Are we simply an accident of chemical and biological processes, kind of the random product of time or chance, or are we different? Are we unique? And then underneath those questions is the whole question about God. I mean, what about God? Is there a God? And if so, what is he like? And how do we relate to him? So you see, these questions about origins are foundational questions. And the book of Genesis, though not telling us everything we may want to know, this book does tell us what we need to know about who God is and what he's like and how we're related to him and who we are and where we're from. And this is, again, this is so important because if we know where we came from, it helps us know where we're going. And if we know where we're going, it helps us understand why we're here. And the Bible's answer to those questions is simply this: we came from God, we're going to God, and we're here now to live with and for God. And Genesis chapter 1 begins to lay the foundation for that understanding of life. Now, a few weeks ago, we began this study in the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible. And the first chapter talks about the creation of everything. But it's not primarily about the creation. It's about the Creator. The passage is first and foremost about God, who He is, what He's like, and why He's created this world. And so I want to go back and just review for a moment here, because the more I've meditated on this chapter, the more I see things that I didn't see before, and how things are coming more and more clear as we go through. In Genesis chapter 1, the very first verse is a summary verse for the entire chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's not so much about the process of creation or the order of creation or how long ago creation happened. It's about God. And so it's the fact that God creates. And we're not told how, except to say that He speaks and everything comes into existence. That's what we're told. We want to know more than that, but it just says that He speaks, and what He wants done is done. That tells us that we have a powerful God. He speaks, and His will becomes reality. So at some point, that's what "in the beginning" means, at some point, God creates everything we see around us. And verse 2 tells us that the original state of this earth was that it was formless and empty. So God creates everything. He creates the world kind of as a blob. It's kind of this formless and empty thing, meaning it's uninhabitable for human life. And so then in 6 days, God sets out to prepare the world for human habitation. That's where it's all going. God is going to create people. That's the last thing He does. And so He creates people and tells them to fill the earth and form it. It's very interesting how this all comes together. So in the first 3 days, there are 3 days of forming, and then there are 3 days of filling. Days 1 through 3 are days of forming, making that which was formless to have form and shape and function. And the way God does it, again, all we're told, is He speaks and He separates. He speaks and He separates. And what He's doing is creating time and space. Verse 1, He creates matter. And then He begins to create time and space. On day 1, He separates light and dark. He calls it day and night. But we know that He doesn't talk about the sun, moon, and stars until day 4. So what's He doing? He's creating time. People live in time. God doesn't need time. He does it for our benefit. On day 2, He speaks and separates sea and sky. On day 3, He speaks and He separates land and sea, and causes the land to bring forth vegetation. So He begins to form the earth. And then days 4 through 6, He fills the earth. On day 4, He fills the heavens with sun and moon and stars. Why? So we can mark time. He creates a way for people to measure time. On day 5, God fills sea and sky with fish and birds. On day 6, God fills the earth with animal life and with people. You see, He's taking a world that's formless and empty, and He is forming it, and He is filling it. He's making that which was uninhabitable, He's making it possible to sustain life. And everything God does, He says, is good, meaning it's good for us, just right for us. So God creates a world and then causes the world to function in a way that will sustain human life. Now, what does that tell us about God? Well, Genesis 1:1 tells us He's a powerful God. This tells us He's a purposeful God. Everything He does has meaning and purpose. And so He creates this world, and then He forms and fills this world on purpose with the intent of making it a place where we can enjoy a relationship with Him. Now, everything in the first 25 verses leads up to one single purpose. He's a powerful God, He's a purposeful God, and it all leads to this one single purpose, and that is God's creation of people. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man. And you really ought to capitalize that M there in your Bible. He's talking about mankind, not just men. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the land. See, he's talking about these spaces that he's just created. And he says, we're going to create mankind, and let them rule over all the spaces that I've created. Sea, sky, land. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every living creature on the earth. Now, this is really interesting to me because I just saw this, but the earth is formless and void. God comes along and forms it and fills it, and he says, I formed it and filled it for you. Now you fill it and form it for me. You see how this hangs together? Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you and also to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth which has life. I've given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw that all he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning and the sixth day. Now, by the way, all this stuff about seed-bearing plants here, every pothead I know loves this verse. I mean, every pothead I've ever known knows only two verses, and that is, God gave us seed-bearing plants, and thou shalt not judge. And that's all they've got. And so, okay, I mean, maybe pot does count as a seed-bearing plant, but it says you should eat it, not smoke it, all right? So there you go. I mean, maybe if you got glaucoma, that's fine. But if you're sitting around watching old Cheech and Chung movies and listening to Led Zeppelin thinking you're doing Genesis 1, you're not, okay? So I just had to throw that in there, but because that always comes out here. Says, see there, man, it's the seed-bearing plants that God gave them to us. Yeah, yeah. No. All right, back to the main point. Now, when you read this chapter, you notice right away that when God creates people, he creates people very differently from the ways he creates everything else. This is not accidental. Remember, Moses is writing under the inspiration of God. He writes the story in a way that has meaning and plot and purpose. And what God wants us to know is that people are different and distinct and separate from every other created thing. Let me just show you how there are these signals all through the text where Moses, under the inspiration of God, is going, look, see, people are different. First of all, when God creates people, he announces his intent beforehand. He didn't do that with any other created thing, but here he tells us what he is going to do and why he is going to do it before he does it. It's not, let there be, and it was so. Let there be, and it was so. It's, let's make people, and let's let them fill the earth and rule over the earth. You see, he announces his plan and purpose before he brings it into fulfillment. That's a small thing, but it's a signal that what God is about to do will be very different from everything else. The second thing, every other day God says, let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be. But when it comes time to make people, he says, let us make. He doesn't just speak and we pop into existence. He is involved personally in our creation. And there's been all sorts of debates about who the us is. Let us make man in our image. So who is the us? Well, the two most popular views on this is, one, God turns to his heavenly court of angels and spiritual beings, and we know from Revelation that there are angels all around the throne, and there are other kinds of spiritual beings with all kinds of eyes and all the, I mean, I don't understand all that, but whoever's there with God, God turns to his heavenly court, and he says, let's make people to be similar to us. And the argument is that is the way that ancient peoples probably would have understood this reference here. The other view is that this is a reference to the Trinity, a veiled reference to the Trinity. Let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make people to be like us. Now, it may be true that the ancient Israelites would have not really thought about God as Trinitarian. But we do know that as God continues to reveal himself through Scripture, it becomes more and more clear that he is one in three and three in one. And so even though the original audience might have not have understood the Trinity, nevertheless, God wants us. He knew where he was taking the story. He knew all of these things. I take it that right here in the beginning, God begins to reveal something about himself, that he is a plurality. They might not have understood what all that meant, but God exists in a plurality. And the rest of Scripture tells us that it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by the way, verse 27 tells us that God made people, not God and the angels. But we don't have to solve that question to understand the point that God is trying to make here. The point is this, that when God creates us, it is expressed in much more personal language. That becomes even more clear. Just look over to chapter 2, verse 7. The story in Genesis chapter 2 gets very much more personal. It says, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Again, God is personally involved in our creation. He forms us. The language is like a sculptor fashioning. And he doesn't create us out of nothing. He creates us out of stuff that's already in existence. But whatever that means, I don't understand it all. He doesn't explain it all. But he breathes into us his very life. He animates us with his own essence. Doesn't say anything like that about any other created thing. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, we find that God actually walks in the garden. He's personally present with his people. What's the point? Well, what's it tell us about God? First, it tells us he's personal. So in Genesis chapter 1, what we've seen is that God is powerful, that God is purposeful, and that God is personal and relational. That's the point. But this passage also tells us about us. And there are signals all the way through, signposts that are saying, stop, look, listen, look. When God creates people, they are different from all other creation. Go back to the phrase, let us make people in our image, according to our likeness. That's a signal. With everything else, God says they're to reproduce after their kind. Seed-bearing plants after their kind. Fruit trees after their kind. Fish after their kind. Birds after their kind. People after God's kind. In other words, there's something of the essence of God that we carry inside us, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But right now, just see it as a signal. The whole story is written to say people are unique. Then God creates people. Notice this, it's the first time that he mentions gender. Gender existed before this, but this is the first time it was considered important enough to mention. Both genders, male and female, carry God's image. That's very important. Both male and female together reflect the image of God. God exists in a plurality. And for people to reflect a plural God, then he creates us, male and female, two distinctively different humans to reflect Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he creates us like himself. Now you understand when I say him, God does not have gender. But the very fact that gender is mentioned here first in the creation of the man and the woman is a signal. People are different. Notice we're given a job description. We're given a role to act as God's representatives on earth. God blesses us, tells us to fill the earth and then to subdue it and to rule over it. Again, this is so cool to me. The earth is formless and empty. God fills it God forms it and fills it and then turns to us and says, now you fill it and form it for me. Very different. And then, so obvious on all these other days when God creates things, he says, that's good. This is good. It's good. It's good. When he creates people, he says, very good. Signal, we're different. Now, none of these things are here in the text by accident, but the author is signaling to us that, yes, God is powerful. That's what we're to learn. God is purposeful, and God is personal. And this powerful, purposeful, personal God is involved intimately in our creation. So this whole chapter, this whole first chapter of the Bible, Moses is telling us who God is and what God is like and why God does what he does, but he also tells us who we are and where we came from and why we are here. And the whole key to that is contained in the phrase that we are created in the image and likeness of God. That's at the heart of the story. Let us make people in our image, in our likeness. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean? Well, just the bottom line, one way to bottom line it would be to say this, that God created us enough like him that we could enjoy a relationship with him. That's one way to look at it. This is so foundational. He created us to be like him so that we could be with him and represent him in the world. That's foundational. But it is interesting to me, you know, we don't turn to the back of the book of Genesis and have a glossary that says, image and likeness of God. What this phrase means is that, it's just not there. I mean, what does it mean that we're made in the image and likeness of God? Because up to this point, the emphasis has been on fish make fish, birds make birds, berries make berries, you know, but God makes people. You and I are the only thing that is said to bear the image of God. That means that we're not only different, we're very significant and very important. And this is foundational to everything else because it tells us who we are. And it tells us where we came from. And it tells us why we're here. Now, some people say that the image and likeness means that people are rational beings. We can think. And I think that's true. I don't think that's the whole answer. Some people say, well, we're like God in that we have emotion. And we can love like God. That's part of it. That's not all of it. So, some say we have communication. We're able to communicate with one another and understand one another. Most of the time, some of the time, if we're lucky. That's maybe part of it. It's not all of it. Some say the fact that we're not just a living body, but God breathed into us a living soul. And so that makes, yes, that's true. We are like God in all those ways, but I believe there's something even more simple, more basic than all that. It's not something that we do or that we bear. It has to do with who we are. In other words, you and I are the image of God. John Calvin says, in the same way a mirror reflects, so we are to reflect something of God on earth. We are his image. We are his mirror to reflect who he is in the world. Now, it's interesting, in the ancient world, when a king would conquer a land, that king would come and he would set up a statue, or he would set up an image for himself as a sign of his authority. And back then, people believed that the kings were in the image of God, but not just normal everyday people. So the king would conquer a land, and then he would set up his image to as a statement, I have dominion over this land. And I think there's something, you have that idea here, that God sets up his image on earth as a symbol of his authority over the earth. The only thing is, we are that image. He puts us in his place to rule over the earth. And instead of just male kings bearing God's image, God gives the image to male and female. to all of humanity. But there's more here. Keep your finger here in Genesis 1. We'll come back, but turn over to Genesis chapter 5. This is very interesting because he brings back this language in Genesis chapter 5. Look at Genesis 5, 1. Genesis 5, 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female, and he blessed them and named them man," capital M, human, "in the day when they were created." Now, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. God created us in his image and his likeness. Adam had a son in his own likeness, according to his image. That helps us know a little bit of what it means to be made in the image of God. It's like how a son is said to be the spitting image of his father. Like, take a look at this picture. Who is this? Oh, there it is. I was looking at the back. I was wondering. Okay, who is that? All right, who is this? That's Franklin Graham, right? I mean, that's pretty wild, isn't it? I mean, now you would say Franklin. Now, let's show both of them together. I mean, so here it is. The son, I mean, is the spitting image of his father, right? Now, just as you and I see similarities between parents and their children, we see qualities and characteristics in humans that resemble God. It's not so much physical. I mean, here there's definite physical ties, but, you know, sometimes you'll see a son or a daughter that's like the mother or the father, and they have the same mannerism or the same custom or the same laugh or the same little phraseology. You see similarities. And I think that's the idea here, is just as a son might bear the resemblance of the father, God's created us as his children to bear his image. And it's not so much a specific list of qualities and similarities as it is a statement that we carry within us the very essence of God, that we are like him. And we can come up with lists. Yes, we're like God in our capacity for rational thought, and we're like God in the fact that we can experience emotions, and we're like God in the fact that we're spiritual beings, and we're like God in the fact that just as he is creative, he's built creativity into us. It's all those things. Yes, all those are okay, and they're all true, but the point is that we have stamped within us the image of God. Now, that doesn't mean we are God, because we're not God. But it does mean when we love, we are showing that God is a loving God. When we forgive, we are showing that God is a forgiving God. When we serve, we are showing that God is a helpful God, because God has made us to reflect his goodness, and any goodness we see in the human race is ultimately a reflection of the very goodness of God himself. Now, here's the idea I want to take apart this morning, because it's so important that because you and I are made in the image and likeness of God, you have dignity and value and worth. And this is so important because we live in a culture that's trying to deal with the effects of sin. And we talk a lot about counseling, and we talk about therapy, and we talk about recovery. Now, the question is, recovery of what? Recovery of our self-esteem, recovery of our of sinful patterns that make us assert ourself in more powerful ways. What are we trying to recover? What we want to recover is the original image and likeness of God. Because you see, and we'll see this when we get to Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, when sin entered the world, everything fell apart. But we did not completely lose the image of God. It wasn't completely lost. It's become marred. It's become distorted. It's become bent. It's become crooked. And so now our bent is to represent ourselves and our own interest in the world rather than to act as God's representatives. But the image of God was not lost. That same language, and you can look at this later, but in Genesis 9:6, God still refers to the fact that people are in his image. So we didn't lose the image of God, but it has been marred and distorted. And what that tells us, though, is that since that image remains, that all people have dignity and value and worth. Now, this is important because in the ancient worldview, people were slaves to God. People were nothing. They were nobodies. They were expendable. The gods created people to wait on them hand and foot. People had no dignity or value other than knowing that the gods couldn't get along without them. And the Genesis story comes along and says, no, that's not what life is about. That's not the way life really is. People have dignity and value and worth because God has stamped his image into them. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned, was talking about Charles Darwin, and I want to clarify something because I think in the first service I said that Darwin was a racist. In the second service I said that Darwinism led to racism. I don't know if Darwin was a racist. I will say to his credit, he opposed slavery. He was an abolitionist. So I cannot say with all confidence he was a racist, but I do know from what he says that he did believe that some races were superior to other races. And it is clear from history that racism got a shot in the arm from evolutionary theory. There was a Newsweek came out in November, The Real Darwin, his private views on science and God. Let me just read what Darwin says in here. He says, this is from the Newsweek article. It says, to a species that believed it was made in the image of God, Darwin's great book addressed this idea of the image of God in one sentence. He says, much light will be thrown on the origin of man and his history. And that would come 12 years later in his book, The Descent of Man, which explicitly linked human beings to the rest of the animal kingdom by way of the apes. Darwin said, quote, many may be excused for feeling some pride at having risen, though not through his own exertions, to the very summit of the organic scale. And Darwin wrote, offering a small sop to human vanity before his devastating conclusion. Here's his conclusion. That man, with all his noble qualities, still bears in his bodily frame the indelible stamp of his lowly origin. Is that the way it is? Freud told us that we are nothing more than animals with nothing but basic instincts, and where we fight for our place, have sex, hurt people, do whatever we need to do in order to survive. We're nothing more than animals. Oliver Wendell Holmes served on the Supreme Court for 30 years, from 1902 to 1932, and his influence over the Supreme Court and on legal theory stands till today. Holmes said laws have nothing to do with God's justice. He told law students to put aside any moral view of law and to see it as the science of political force. Law, he said, is the majority vote of the nation that can lick all others. In short, might makes right. And Holmes said, I see no reason for attributing to man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand. Hemingway said, life was all a nothing and man was a nothing too, and people were no more than an accident suspended between accidents, birth and death. Now, is that who we are? Is that who we are? You see, we live in a time where you're worth more if you're smart. You're worth more if you're healthy. You're worth more if you're beautiful, according to the culture's definition of beauty. But according to the Bible, we do not get our dignity and value and worth by our performance. It comes from our Creator. I want you to see that, because that's why in the Christian family, we value all of life, unborn and born, young and old, healthy and sick, those who are cognizant, and those who have had a traumatic injury or who are maybe in a comatose state. We value all of life, regardless of socioeconomic class or race or people group or tongue. You see, again, Darwin in The Descent of Man, he bemoans the fact that society gives help to the insane, the sick, the poor, and that medicine saves the lives of many who are weak of constitution who would have otherwise died. He said, weaklings, if we allow weaklings to survive, he said, and they will propagate after their kind. This, quote, Darwin said, must be highly injurious to the race of man. He said, nobody who raises animals, quote, is so ignorant as to allow his worst animals to breed. This is the way our culture thinks, not that far off from ancient worldviews. You see, these ideas have fueled the Hitlers and the Idi Amins of the world, as well as shaped public policy on abortion and euthanasia. Did you know that at one time or another, 33 states in the U.S. had laws that resulted in thousands of Americans being sterilized? Many were poor and sick and non-white races. They were people who were considered unfit. So the government, our government, made it impossible for them to have babies. You see, if we are nothing but a higher form of animal, then you just breed the best. But the follower of Jesus value all life, because all life is from God. All life is a gift from God. It's special, it's sacred, it's set apart. People are different from plant life and animal life. And all people are worthy of dignity and value and respect, not because they're smart, not because they're healthy, not because they're wealthy, not because they're top performers or good producers, or even because they're consciously aware, or because they are yet to be born. All people have value because they're made as God's image bearers. And this is so important, because if we don't understand where we've come from God. If we don't understand who we are people created in the image of God Himself. And if we don't understand why we're here to mirror His image on this earth, if we don't understand our place, then we'll think that we're so great as to be God, or so bad that we're just animals. And according to Genesis, we are not God and we are not animals. We are image bearers of God. We know our place. And because of that, our lives make sense. We understand that our lives have meaning and purpose. And that meaning and purpose is that we are here. We're from God, on our way to God, and we're here now to live our lives with God and for God, to reflect Him in this world. You are an image bearer of God. Now let me tell you what that means. Yeah, I like all that. But you know what that means? That means your enemies are image bearers of God as well. Even though you may not like them. Even though they may not act like they bear the image of God. All people have dignity and value and worth. All people deserve respect and value, because all people bear the image of God. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? We looked at this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. He says, love your enemies and pray for them. Why? He says, so that you may be sons of your heavenly Father. What does that mean? It means so that you may bear His likeness toward them. And God loves His enemies and causes the rain to fall on them and the sun to shine on them as well. He says, love your enemies so that you may reflect His likeness. It's interesting, Jesus says that. The brother of Jesus in James chapter 3, he says, he's talking about the tongue. And he says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. He says, out of the same mouth come blessing and cursing. He says, my brothers, it ought not be this way. You see, because people are in God's image, we should not put down other human beings, even our enemies. That means, too, if you're a parent, what are you trying to do with your child? You're trying to encourage the image of likeness of God in your child. If you're a spouse, you're trying to encourage the image and likeness of God to come through in your mate. If you're a friend, you're trying to encourage the image and likeness of God in your friends. We've got to see beyond the sin, back to the image and likeness of God that's in that person, because before there was sin, there was the image of God. And the image of God is still there in every person, even though it has been seriously distorted. Some of you are on a performance track, and you don't feel like you have dignity or worth because you don't make as much money as you would like to, or you are not as attractive as you would like to be, or you haven't accomplished to this point in time what you wanted to accomplish in life, or you don't possess all that you had hoped to possess by this point in time, and it's eating you up. It's killing you. It's making you depressed. Hear what God is saying to you this morning. He is saying, you have dignity and value and worth because I have created you, because I have formed you and fashioned you in my image. We do not create our value. Our value is conferred on us. It is given to us by God. It's not something you gain or attain by measuring up to the yardstick of this world that either thinks that we are God or that we're nothing more than animals. You have value simply by virtue of the fact that God made you. He loves you very much, and He has endowed you with great value. And it may be marred by sin. It's true with every one of us. But it doesn't mean that God says, well, you know, I made you to bear my image. I made you very good. But now that you've done this or that, now you're not so good. That is not the way God looks at you. Because God made you in His image. And you have dignity simply because you are. And because of your relationship with Him. And here's the amazing thing. This is just blows my mind. We need to think about this. That when God wanted to create something more like Himself than the rest of creation, He made you. He made us. That's what blew David's mind in Psalm 8. David got it. David said, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And then he said, when I look into the heavens, and when I see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, God, what is man? What am I that you would take thought of me? Who am I that you would care for me? Yet, God, you've made mankind a little lower than yourself, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to rule over the works of your hand. You've put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen and beasts of the field and birds and fish and whatever passes through the seas. Lord, you've set us above all of that. Take Psalm 8 this week and meditate on that and let God listen to God telling you, I made you in my image. And you have value and dignity and worth, and so does everybody else. I love how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. And the same is true for you. Would you bow with me? Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We are humbled by these truths. That you would create us and bestow upon us this kind of dignity and love and worth. God, we look at ourselves and we see how badly we represent you in the world. But you tell us that because we've put our faith and trust in you, that you've put within us a new self that's being renewed every day to a true knowledge of your image. Continue that work in us, we pray. Amen.